19, 21 to 41 is where we will be tonight, finishing off chapter 19. Pretty long section here, but we'll work our way through it. Not going to read it. It's pretty much a narrative of a riot is what we're going to look at tonight. And it's discouraging at times to see believers have such a lack of interest in Scripture. I know that's not the case at Pine Grove, but there's so many believers that just see the Bible as just an antiquated book written long ago with no relevance for today. I mean, that mentality is out there clearly in the world, but also sadly within the church. We don't view Scripture as something relevant, and yet understand it's relevant because an eternal God inspired it. And a God who is eternal knows past, present, future. And certainly His Word has application and helpfulness in the past, in the present, in the future. And though what we read about tonight in Acts 19 happened about 2,000 years ago, man, it's going to be very relevant for today's culture. It's going to be quite relevant for what is going on in our world. Because Acts 19, 21 to 41 gives us the picture of a riot. And I kind of heard a little bit this afternoon some of the decisions that were going on in Louisville about the Taylor girl and her death and the indictments. There's probably going to be riots in Louisville tonight, so just be prepared to read about that. Maybe it'll be happening as I'm preaching. But we've seen enough riots. And they're just going on everywhere, literally. Cities being taken over by mobs. And tonight we get to read about that in Acts 19. Now, why would God inspire Luke to take up a lot of space talking about a riot in a city? Because there's a lot of space taken up right here in Acts 19. I mean, nearly half the chapter is going to detail a riot that happened in Ephesus. And so I asked myself as I kind of came to this text, why would God use so much room talking about a riot? Now, all of God's Word is helpful, all of it's truthful. The things we'll read tonight are exactly as described. And I think the point, it's a point we've seen many times. The point of giving us the details of the riot is to show the depth of depravity in man. How far fallen is man, and how far fallen is man that he wants to stop the advance of the truth? I mean, how far, how deep is man's depravity? How deep is man's lostness? And I think what we see tonight shows the fact that unbelievers, and you know this, and we've seen this, I've said this before in messages, but unbelievers are not content to live and let live. They're not content. They may say, hey, you know what, just let me believe what I want to believe, but that's not how they act. They're not content to live and let live. They want to actively oppose the truth. Any chance they get, they want to stand against the truth. And they will go to incredible extremes to stop the advance of the truth. Now, Acts 19 is going to show us this kind of in the details of this riot in Ephesus. Because the opposition to truth is going to literally rise up in riot. And we're going to learn a lot about that. Things we probably already know, but we'll be reminded of tonight in Scripture. So, we're going to dig into these verses, and verses 21 and 22 are what I call the non-riot verses tonight. Verses 21 and 22 are not concerned with the riot, but they're kind of the build-up to the riot. Because what we're going to see in verses 21 and 22 are simply this: opposition rises as the gospel spreads. Understand this. Riots occur because truth is spreading, because truth is winning. And we're going to see that kind of be the build-up in verses 21 and 22. Now, look at verse 21. I'm just going to read the first few words, kind of set the context for what we're going to see tonight. But in verse 21, here's what we read. Now, after these things were finished, and all of you good Bible students at Pine Grove Baptist Church are going to say, well, what are the things that were finished? And so we kind of have to go back up and remind ourselves of what's going on in Acts 19. Now, remember, Acts 19 begins to detail the events of Paul's third missionary journey. We saw this. Paul leaves Antioch on his third missionary trip, and he makes a beeline to Ephesus. Now, remember, every time Paul leaves on a missionary trip, he has a couple purposes in mind. Number one, he wants to strengthen existing churches. God has called Paul to ministry, and all good pastors and shepherds have a desire to see strong churches. And so when Paul goes out on a mission, he's thinking two things. I want to strengthen established churches, which is what he does on the way out. He stops in Galatia. He stops in Phrygia, which is right in here. And he's checking on churches, making sure they're growing strong, making sure they're not departing the truth. But also, Paul is wanting to grow the church as well. Paul wants to see strong churches, and Paul wants to see churches being established. And this should come as no shock, right? If you love Christ, you love Christ's church. And you want to see strong churches. You want to see churches begin to grow, to see people saved. And so this is what Paul sets out to do for the third time. In Acts 9, actually it begins in Acts 18, he sets out. Now, just to give you a rough idea, it's around 52 A.D., give or take a few years. Best guess is put it around 52 A.D. is when Paul leaves on his third missionary journey. And as he leaves, he has one city in mind, and it's the city of Ephesus. That's where he's going. And why is he going there? Because he made a pit stop there on his way home from journey number two. And when Paul stopped in Ephesus for just a short while, guess what he found? A welcome at the synagogue. And we understand that's shocking to Paul. Most synagogues run Paul off. But the Ephesian synagogue said, "Hey, Paul, why don't you stay?" And Paul says, "No, I got to get out of town. I got to get back to Jerusalem." But after the Lord makes a way for Paul to leave a third time, Paul makes a beeline to Ephesus. And he wants to go there. And what is his purpose? To preach Christ from the Old Testament, to see Jews converted. And we saw that. Paul goes, he arrives in Ephesus, he goes into the synagogue, and for 3 months he's able to preach unhindered. But eventually they have enough. They have enough of Paul, and Paul is forced out of the synagogue. We saw this last week. He goes to the school of Tyrannus. Maybe Tyrannus owned the school. Maybe Tyrannus was a teacher in the school. Not quite sure. But he goes there, and he sets up shop. And if you look back at verse 10, we saw this. In verse 10, Paul preaches at that school in that location for 2 years, and all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Let me kind of zero in on this area of the world. Remember, we think of Asia today. Asia today is a huge continent. But in the first century, Asia was kind of limited right here. It's pretty much just western part of modern-day Turkey. And so, but as Paul set up shop in Ephesus, in the school of Tyrannus, the gospel was able to get into all of Asia. Now, if you read those churches' names, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, guess where they all show up? The book of Revelation. These become the churches that Jesus writes to in the book of Revelation. And they were probably established right now as Paul is preaching in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. He's making disciples. They're going back to their own hometowns. What are they doing? Preaching the gospel, making disciples. And so Paul for 2 years, and so we're talking probably 54 A.D., and he stays beyond 2 years because he says later he pastored in Ephesus for 3 years. And so he's there, it's probably 54 or 55 A.D. when all those things are finished. Paul has made an incredible impact right here in Asia, not only in Ephesus, but all of Asia. The church is growing, the gospel is expanding, and we know anytime God works, the enemy lurks. And that's exactly what we're going to see tonight. Now, last week we saw the enemy began to rear his ugly head in the form of some Jewish exorcists. They came and they're going to try to copy Paul, and they're going to cast out demons in the name of Jesus who Paul preached. And it was a horrible mistake. I mean, they ended up kind of beaten up and naked and running for their lives. But again, there is the enemy once again trying to stop the spread, trying to be an imposter, trying to be an imitator, trying to mock what Christ is and the Lord is actually doing in Ephesus. But it's not going to end there. There's going to be more opposition that we'll see tonight in a riot. But before we get there, understand Paul's ministry is expanding, and because of that, he has plans. Paul is always scheming. He's always planning where to go next. Again, what does he want to do? Grow the church. What does he want to do? Strengthen the church. And so he has some plans. Look at verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, there's a lot of cities, a lot of towns, but let me kind of give you what's going on there. Paul has a desire to get to Rome. Now, why does Paul want to get to Rome? Well, Rome's the center of the world, literally. I mean, it's the New York City of its day. It's the London of its day. I mean, everything goes through Rome. The Roman Empire is the kingdom of the world in this time. And there's a church in Rome. Paul is probably aware of that. But Paul wants to see a strong Roman church. Eventually, he's going to write a letter to the Roman church. Not going to happen very long after he decides to go there. But Paul wants to see a strong Roman church. And so he wants to get to Rome. But before he gets to Rome, you notice, what is his plan? He also wants to go to Macedonia and Achaia and then head to Jerusalem. Now, let me back up for a minute. Ephesus is right there. Paul wants to go to Macedonia and Achaia, which are right here in modern-day Greece. And then he wants to go back to Jerusalem. And then he wants to go to Rome, which is even off the map. And so it's kind of a strange plan when we think about Paul's next few years of his life. But why is Paul making plans like that? Why is he wanting to get to Achaia? Why is he wanting to go back to Jerusalem and then get to Rome? Well, understand, Paul has a deep love for the Jerusalem church. Why does Paul love the Jerusalem church? Paul loves the Jerusalem church because Jews live in Jerusalem. And Paul loves Jews. He wants to see them saved. And so he wants a strong church in Jerusalem. But guess what? There's a problem. The church in Jerusalem, it may be strong theologically, but it's not strong financially. Very poor church in Jerusalem. Why? Because the church in Jerusalem was made up of former Jews. They came out of Judaism. They saw Jesus as their Messiah. And they left Judaism behind. And when you did that, especially in Jerusalem, guess what? You were ostracized. You were shunned. Nobody came to your business if you were a Christian. I mean, you knew poverty. And that Jerusalem church suffered. In fact, we know they suffered because everywhere Paul went, guess what he often did? He collected an offering for Jerusalem church. He says, okay, y'all give. The church back in Jerusalem, they need your financial help. And so guess what? Guess what he's doing here? He's in Ephesus. He's about at the end of his time there. He's going to go to Macedonia and Achaia. Why is he going there? He's going to collect an offering from those churches. And he's going to head to Jerusalem, take the offering there, strengthen that church, and then head to Rome. Now, those are Paul's plans. He purposes in his spirit. In your translation, may put spirit with a capital letter, or it may put it with a small s for spirit. There's disagreement. Is this the Holy Spirit directing Paul? Is this Paul in his spirit? And I'll just tell you, I don't know. And again, how do we operate in our lives? Is it our spirit moving us? Is it the Holy Spirit moving us? I think we saw a little bit in Romans 8, right? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifies along with our spirit. This is the work of the believer. This is how we are directed by the Spirit. Our desires change as the Spirit works in our life. It's one of those mysteries of how we operate in the world. But this is how God, again, is working in Paul's life. He's directing him, and maybe Paul thinks he's purposing in his spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit. It doesn't really matter. Paul is headed to Achaia. He's headed to Jerusalem, and then he's headed to Rome. Now, let me just simply say this, and I think this is important, just a little application to our own hearts from verses 21 and 22. Believers ought to be concerned about other churches. We ought to be concerned about other churches. We ought to have a desire to see other churches strong. We ought to desire to see other churches be planted and grow. That should be a desire. We ought to look beyond the doors of Pine Grove to the church in other places. We ought to want to see, and Paul did. He wanted to see strong churches. He had a heart not just for his church, and really, if you think about Paul's church was kind of Antioch. That was his church. They sent him into the world, sent him on missions. But Paul has a heart for the Jerusalem church. He's going to have a heart for the Ephesian church. He's going to have a heart for the Corinthian church. And there's a certain element I think we can learn from even in our own day. We ought to be concerned about the health of the church around the world. And I would also add this. I think this is maybe not a direct application, maybe just Bud talking. But I think there's a sense in which we ought to have a desire to see a strong church in areas of the world that have made an impact in our life, right? Paul loves the Jews. And guess what? Because he loves the Jews, He wants to see Jerusalem with the strong church. Look, I don't want to speak about the spiritual condition of Whitmire, but I'd love to see a strong church in Whitmire. I'd love to see a bunch of Bible-believing people in Whitmire. I'd love to see that town be turned upside down for the gospel. There's a certain sense in which we want to see people that we love. We want to see strong churches in those areas. I mean, I hope you want to see a strong church in Fairview. I hope Pine Grove is that strong church. But there should be a desire in our hearts to see other strong churches growing, loving the Lord. And I think we see that modeled right here in Paul's life. He wants to get to Rome. The shortest trip is to leave Ephesus and go to Rome. But Paul says, you know what? I'm going to go get a collection from those in Achaia. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to head to Rome. And I think this is so important for us as believers to have a heart for ministry really around the world. This is Paul's nature. He wants to spread the truth, but he wants to make sure the truth is spreading in other areas as well. Now, that's kind of the lead up to the riot that we're going to see, because this is a reminder God is working. The gospel is spreading. And anytime that happens, opposition begins to rise. And so look now at verse 23. I call this opposition gathers as prophets fall. I'm going to read from verse 23 down to verse 27. So Paul is making plans. He's at the end of his time in Ephesus. But as he's at the end of his time in Ephesus, something happens. Verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." And so, in Ephesus, there's a silversmith named Demetrius. And as the Bible says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And Demetrius is a man who has been making a lot of money making silver shrines of Artemis, right? This is his trade. And he's obviously the head of the silversmith's union. There's probably not a union, but there's a little society of silversmiths in Ephesus. And all these men have been profiting greatly by making little statues of Artemis. Now, why does Demetrius, or why is his business failing? Well, Paul's come to town. And for at least 2 years, more likely 3 years, Paul has been teaching that gods made with human hands are not gods at all. And boy, business is bad in light of that teaching. Because his whole business is built around making little gods of silver, right? That reflect the great Artemis, this goddess of Ephesus. Now, remember, Ephesus is a town of superstition. There's at least $5 million worth of magic books in the town that got burnt last week. And so this is a superstitious city. And when you have a goddess, and when you have superstition, guess what people love? They love little idols of that goddess. And this is exactly what filled up Ephesus. There were idols of Artemis everywhere. Because superstitious people, they like their rabbit foot, right? They like their four-leaf clover. They like their lucky underwear. Maybe not, I don't know. But they like their superstitious trinkets. And so Demetrius and the other silversmiths have been booming with business, probably for years, making nice little silver statues of Artemis. Now, let me show you some pictures. This is the great temple to Artemis, the great temple to Diana, it's often called. That's a model of it, what it may have looked like in Ephesus. It was 420 feet by 250 feet. It was a football field, larger than a football field. Took 220 years to build. And so this was, again, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that was right outside of Ephesus, about a mile outside of the city. And in Ephesus, or in this temple, was a statue of Artemis. Not quite as pretty, but needless to say, this was what the statue of Artemis looked like. And she was housed there in that temple. And not only did the Ephesians go there, guess what? People from all over came there. You saw what Demetrius said. People all over the world worship Artemis. And so this was literally a tourist attraction. And just like any tourist trap today, where you find tourists, you're going to find people that are making money off those tourists. And Demetrius is one of them. He's clearly profiting off people in the city as well. And so what they would do is make a little trinket of Artemis, probably a little trinket of even this temple. And they would sell these things as to superstitious people. And so business was good. Now, believers come into town, and notice what you see right there in verse 23. At that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. So Paul comes into town and says, look, there's only one way to God. There's only one God. Right? This is the issue. Artemis, false god. Gods made with human hands are no gods at all. And people were taking note. And guess what? Business was declining. Now, I want you to understand, after last week, there's no more magic bookstores in Ephesus, right? I mean, all the magic books are gone, and so that business has squadooshed. And now, we have another business sinking, right? This business of selling these silver statues, these small silver statues of Artemis. And so the silversmiths are feeling the pain of truthful preaching. And so what do? Well, Demetrius gathers them all together. He's trying to rally some support, right? All these other guys, their profits are going down. And so Demetrius calls a meeting, and let me give you a little preview of the meeting. We'll get back to this verse in a minute, but look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, when they heard this, that would be the other silversmiths, when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so Demetrius is hurting, gathers his friends together, they're all hurting, they all get mad, and they begin to say, great is Artemis. And let me simply say something that I hope you understand and know, but I think it bears repeating right here. Biblical Christianity ruins immoral businesses. When biblical Christianity spreads, when truth spreads, businesses based upon sin decline because people are changed by that truth. They're changed by that truth. There are plenty of people. Understand this. There are plenty of experts at taking advantage of people's sinfulness in order to make a dollar, right? Experts know that people are lustful. Experts know that people are greedy. Experts know that people are sinful, and so they set, superstitious. So they set up businesses that exploit sinfulness. And these businesses are all over the world today. They're everywhere. I mean, this is the nature of the world in which we live. But when truth comes, those businesses are stung by truth because truth changes hearts. And when your heart is changed, your life is changed. And when truth spreads, and guess what? You don't think one man can make a difference? Paul stepped into Ephesus, ruined the magic bookstore business, and now is ruining the silversmith business. One man, by preaching truth, discipling people, guess what? There's businesses falling apart in Ephesus. It's a good reminder to us. It should be good encouragement to us. But let me also say something here that I think the church has lost track of that's very important. Boycotts and protest of immoral businesses rarely work. In fact, when you boycott and protest a business because it's immoral, guess what immoral people are likely to do? They're likely to patronize it more. Oftentimes, churches draw attention to immoral businesses, and guess what? Unbelievers show up in droves because they're always eager to oppose the church any way they can. If you want to oppose and close immoral businesses, guess what you need to do? Preach the gospel. Because when you preach the gospel, God saves souls, changes lives, and people don't shop the same places, right? This is how real change occurs in the world. That's what was going on in Ephesus. Did Paul gather up all the disciples and head to the silversmiths and protest the idol makers? Nope. Didn't do that one time. We have no evidence that Paul said, you know what, we're going to protest the magic bookstores. But guess what? All the magic books got burned because God was changing lives. Paul didn't load up all the Christians, said, you know what, we're headed to Demetrius, and we're going to boycott him because he's making little idols. Nope. You know what Paul did? Preached the gospel. People were changed, and guess what? People stopped buying idols. They turned from an idol to the living God. And this is how the world is changed. Christians lose sight of this. We get impatient. We look for other means to create change. When true lasting change comes, as the gospel is preached, hearts are changed, and people don't shop the same places or do the same things. This is how change occurs in Scripture, over and over and over again. And guess what? They didn't need a law banning idol making. Nobody was trying to pass a law to ban idol making. A law, oftentimes, what does law do? Creates greater sin. We've seen that in the book of Romans. What do? If we want people not to engage in sinful practices, preach the gospel, beg God to save people, and when He does, their lives are completely transformed. They don't spend their money the same places, they don't do the same things, and the whole community is transformed. This is why Christianity, whenever it shows up in a region, guess what? Everything about that region changes. And it doesn't change because they bring in better laws. It changes because people are different because of the gospel. And things that were once popular are no longer popular. And so here is the gospel working. It's causing businesses to close. And guess what? Those people owning those businesses aren't too happy. So let's move to outline point number 3 really quick. Opposition has gathered, and opposition is now about to erupt. Verse 28, let's get back. I just read this verse, but verse 28 simply says this: when they, that would be the silversmiths, when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You already know this, but every good riot needs a good slogan, right? And this is the slogan of this riot: "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Sound familiar? There are plenty of slogans out there. I saw somebody in Seattle chanting, "Death to America." Wow, it's amazing to see that. But this is sin unleashed. And so every good riot needs a slogan. And so the silversmiths, they have their own slogan. Their slogan is, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now understand, please understand as we get into this, this is only a small group of people at the beginning having this chant. It's just the silversmiths. It's just the group that Demetrius has kind of gathered together, talked to them about Paul, and now they're all angry, and they all have this little chant. But guess what? Anger is contagious. Anger is contagious. Look at verse 29. "The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together." So guess what? This riot starts with a group of angry silversmiths. It spreads to the whole city. They all go to the theater. And not all of them are saying, "Great is Artemis." There's different chants going on. And I love what Luke says here. Even most of them didn't even know the reason they had gathered. Right, this is how mobs work. Group of angry people, their anger spreads, and then people are angry, and they don't even know why they're angry, right? Sound familiar? Welcome to America 2020, right? Verse 29 says they were confused over the riot. Verse 32 says there were various chants going on in the city and in the theater. And let's be clear. The recent riots that were associated with George Floyd's death in Minnesota, the recent riots, I guarantee you could survey 8 out of 10 people rioting, and most of them didn't even know who George Floyd was. Didn't care, right? There's just a chance to break something. There's a chance to steal something. All sinners are looking for is an excuse to sin. Doesn't matter if they believe in the cause or not. And that's exactly what was going on in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. Same kind of riot. Group of silversmiths are angry. Their anger spreads, and now the whole city is in an uproar. One angry silversmith has led an entire city into a riot. Now, let me show you a picture of this theater. We've seen this before, but a couple pictures. Here's the picture in Ephesus today. Ephesus is not a city today of any importance, but the theater's still there. And from what we can tell, seated about 15 to 20,000 people. Huge theater. There's part of it. And again, if you'd like me to visit, I'll be glad to go anytime and check out the seating. We'll probably get y'all a couple seats too. But anyway, this is the theater where the riot breaks out. This is the picture of a whole city in an uproar. And a mob really going crazy, but they don't even know why they're going crazy. So what do? They just grab two believers. And so you see their names right here, Gaius and Aristarchus. Now, we don't know anything about these men. They were grabbed. They were dragged into the theater. I'm sure they were seen as associates of Paul. Paul is the cause of the trouble. And look, I want to be clear here. Paul's not a coward. Paul's ready to go into that theater. I mean, this is Paul's nature. He's brave. He's courageous. He's not hiding behind the scenes. In fact, he has to be restrained. Some believers restrain him. We see that. Some believers tell Paul, look, don't go into the theater. And then a group of men, or a group of people known as the Asiarchs, even tell Paul not to enter the theater. Now, who are these Asiarchs? Well, they're probably a ruling class in Ephesus, maybe some very wealthy people, probably not even believers. But Paul is a friend to all. Paul doesn't make enemies. And they seem to like Paul, and they say, look, don't go into that mob. They're going to kill you. And so Paul is restrained from going into the theater. Now, we finally find a little bit of resolution. Again, an attempt to quiet the riot in verse 33. Now, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. And so this riot is growing out of control. Christians have been dragged out in the middle. And then the Jews put forth a man named Alexander. And again, we don't know exactly who Alexander was, but let me give you my thoughts. He's probably an unbelieving Jew in Ephesus. He's probably part of the synagogue. Because here's the issue. Christians were simply seen as a sect of the Jews. Christians were seen as Jewish. They were just like, the world saw, or the Ephesian world said, you have Christians, but they're just part of the Jews. And so they send out Alexander, the unbelieving Jews in Ephesus. And what he's trying to do is probably distance himself from Paul. He's probably going to go out and say, look, y'all picking on the wrong people. It's not the Jews. It's the Christians. We're not part of them. They're not part of us. So make sure you understand before you start dragging and beating people, it's not the Jews that you have issue with. Now, we don't know exactly, because guess what we see? The next statement here, as he prepares to make a defense, notice what the crowd does. Verse 34. But when they, this would be the crowd, the mob, when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they all shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Sound familiar? It should. This is how mobs work. They don't have ideas to stand upon. Guess what? They just get louder than everybody else. And so for 2 hours, they shout down Alexander. Now again, I don't think he was there to defend Christians. I think he was there to try to defend the Jews. It doesn't matter. They recognized him as a Jew, and so they began to chant in that theater for 2 solid hours. Imagine hearing that for 2 solid hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This is mob mentality at its finest. This is how mobs work. They don't have ideas. In fact, most of the people here don't even know why they're in the theater. But when anybody gets up that they think remotely is opposed to their truth, they just shout louder. And so Alexander is kind of shut down before he can even get a word out. The crowd just gets louder and louder. Now, let's kind of resolve this riot. We've got to bring it to an end. I wish we could bring some in the world to the end today, but here's how the one in Ephesus ended. Look at verse 35. I'm going to read to the very end of the chapter. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, so the clerk comes up, the clerk in Ephesus, some type of town official. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, What man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, a lot to say in those verses. Let me just give you a quick summary. I think you understand what goes on. The town clerk gets up and he says, look, these Christians that you've grabbed and drug into the temple, these men can do nothing to the great Artemis, right? Her temple is here. This city's the guardian of Artemis. She, you have to love what he says, right? She's the one who fell down from heaven, right? No human hand created her. She fell out of heaven. And so if you think these Christians are any match for the great Artemis, you're mistaken. And so Demetrius, if y'all silversmiths, he didn't say y'all, but maybe he was Southern. Anyway, if y'all silversmiths have a problem with these guys, we need to go to a lawful assembly. We need to take it to the court, right? As the great people's court said, if you got a problem with the law, you take them to court, right? This is how it works in Ephesus. Guess what? The Romans put down any riot. You didn't riot in Rome. And what the town clerk was trying to say, look, if y'all want to do this, the Romans are going to show up and you're going to be really sorry you tried to riot. Because the Romans didn't stand for this. They were the people of peace. And guess how they got peace? They fought peace with the sword. That's how they established and kept peace. And so the town clerk kind of calms everybody down, simply says, look, the great Artemis, she's not bothered by these men, and neither should you be. And if y'all don't want to see the Roman army in here tomorrow, we need to calm down because we're all going to be in trouble. Now, that's kind of how the riot ends. Now, let me just give you a few thoughts. So, what can we learn from this incredible picture going on in Ephesus? Number one of three, a great testimony is a powerful weapon. A great testimony is a powerful weapon. Look, believers may be the victims of the sin of others, but we never return the sin to them. Look, you know what mobs love? Here's what mobs love. Mobs love when you adopt their practices. That's what mobs love. Mobs love for us as believers to get out of control as they are. That's what they're seeking. You know what the mob in America is trying to create now? It's trying to create hatred of Christians toward other people groups. That's what it's seeking. It's trying to make Christians act unchristian. It's trying to provoke us. It's trying to provoke us to act unbiblical. It's trying to create division where there should be no division. And mobs love it. Guess what? Nothing pleases a mob more than when you yell back when they're yelling. They love it. They're going to yell back. You'll never shut them up. They'll yell till the cows come home. But that's not the way to deal with a mob. The way we respond as Christians, 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the right response. That's biblical response. Sadly, that's not the response of many Christians to the mob. And look, I'm not sitting up here in judgment on anybody. I'll tell you what. Bud Moss will be the first to admit, I'm tempted to yell back, okay? I'm tempted to yell back. That's what I'm tempted to do. I'm tempted to fight fire with fire. I'm tempted to fight sin with sin. I can't tell you I've risen above that. I mean, I battle the flesh the same as you do. It's so tempting to lower our standards. And look, Paul was ready to go into the mob. They would have killed Paul, probably. I mean, the Lord protected him in plenty of ways, so maybe that wouldn't have happened. But it wasn't wise for Paul to go in. Nobody was able to say a word except one of their own, the town clerk. So we need to maintain a great testimony in the face of evil. We don't need to lower ourselves to the world standards. This is so important for the Christian to understand in the face of the mob. Number two, a gentle answer turns away wrath. This goes right along with what I just said. Look, that mob would have gone all night if Paul would have stood out there and started yelling. They would have gone all night. They could have shouted. It said 2 hours. They would have shouted for 24 hours. I mean, look, you see this in cities today. They have their slogans. I mean, they're going through cities, marching through cities, and they're yelling their slogans in people's faces. And when they get a response, guess what? They yell louder. But remember, the book of Proverbs and plenty of other places in Scripture, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And guess what the answer should be sometime? Sometimes the answer is just simply your silence. Right? Just simply your silence. And again, it's easy and tempting to return insult for insult. I get it. I watch the news, the same news you watch, and I see sinners outraged against Christianity. This is really the battle. The battle that's going on in the cities is good and evil. That's what the battle is. That's what it always is. It's God's truth versus Satan's lies. And I see the sin, I see the insults, and it's easy to insult them back. But guess what? All those people in my eyes are the mission field, church. These are people that need Christ, that need the truth. And guess what? We're the only ones that have it. And when we become insulters instead of gospel spreaders, we've cut them off from every source of any source of truth they have. We have to be truth speakers. Our goal is to win the lost to Christ. That's our goal. And a gentle answer goes a long way to turning, to changing wrath. Now, Matthew 10:16, Jesus sent the disciples out, right? And here's what Jesus said, very clear. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents, but be as innocent as doves. Man, that's a great word. Think, plan, strategize, but be as innocent as doves. And that's important for the church to remain and really preserve that testimony before the world. I see too many believers now answering wrath with wrath. Be wise, be gentle, be kind, and trust the Lord to use your testimony to win others. And then number three, an enraged mob is no match for the church. Am I worried about the church? I ain't worried about the church. These protests are going to spread. I mean, they're coming to Columbia. I mean, you go ahead and prepare your heart. If not this year, in the next few years, there's going to be riots in every major city. It's going to happen. It'll probably spread tonight beyond Louisville. I'm sure if you know, everybody's saying, I mean, again, what do rioters do? They gather people that are like-minded or whatever that means. And I saw somebody saying today, the whole nation ought to be in an uproar tonight. Anyway, that stuff's coming. Am I worried about the church? Not in the slightest. God cares for His people. He preserves His remnant. The church is safe and secure. You know, we're unsettled. You know why we're unsettled about it? Because we haven't seen it in America. Look, most nations of the world, they live from riot to riot, from unrest to unrest. Generally speaking, America has been free from those things. And now it's unsettling to us. The world has lived in this. In fact, the church around the world is very used to this. But it's unsettling to us because we don't expect this here, and we don't want this here. But guess what? God preserves His church. God preserves His church. It may shock us to see what we see, but God is not shocked by it. Let me just simply tell you, in the tribulation period, every city is going to be in an uproar. Every city is going to be in an uproar. We're just getting a preview of what's coming worldwide. I mean, this is the nature of where the world is headed. It's on a collision course with God's truth. That's where it's headed. And ultimately, guess what? Our priority in life is not to preserve our way of life. It's to preach the gospel, to call people to the kingdom. That's it. That's our priority. If your way of life disappears, does it change who God is to you? Shouldn't, right? God is God no matter where we live and how we live. He is our Savior. He is our hope. And God will be good to His church. No riot is going to overcome the church. But be prepared, church. Keep your answers gentle. Keep your testimony strong. And keep your trust in Him. Amen. Let me pray for us tonight. Lord, we're so grateful for Your goodness and so grateful for Your word. We